All right, great to see you guys today. Always wonderful to be here. Wonderful to see you guys catching up, talking with one another. Hopefully you had a chance to meet maybe somebody you haven't ever met before, but hopefully we use that time well. Well, hey, listen, if you have your Bibles today, I want you to open them up to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you today, please feel free to borrow one of ours in the rack in front of you, because today we're going to talk about something that every one of us faces on a regular basis. We're going to talk about the issue of temptation and trials. And if this is your first time here, maybe your first time back in a long time, we just want to welcome you and say we're really glad that you're here today. Our purpose and everything that we do here with our church is just simply to try to influence you, to inspire you to follow Jesus, to just walk in His steps and to take whatever your next step is on your spiritual journey. And so the series that we've got right now, we've called it Late Night with Jesus, and it's kind of an interesting story of how we did it, because the very first message we looked at was Jesus late night talking with a man named Nicodemus. And then we had this idea that, you know, you've got these late night shows where people are interviewing others, like the David Letterman show or, you know, Jay Leno, those kinds of guys, where there's this interview kind of thing going on. And I thought about all these different interview kinds of situations that Jesus has. And then I started thinking, well, there's all these late night situations that Jesus has. So I kind of threw them all together. And today we're going to take a look at one. And it's not just a one night late night situation, but it's a 40 night late night situation. And the interview, you guys heard the interview that was read earlier. But you know, wouldn't it be really great if you and I had like the key, the easy button, the whatever it is to have victory over different temptations? And we could talk about a lot of different temptations, but let's just bring one up that many of us can all kind of like very much relate with, which is food, right? Food can be definitely a temptation to some of us. Last week, here I am, I'm reading. I stayed up late. Oftentimes I might stay up late to try to get something ready for Sunday, but I was up late and it had been a long day because soccer is still going on and I hadn't eaten during the day, and so it's getting later and later. And I've learned now that as you get older, you probably shouldn't eat as much later on at night. And maybe you should watch what you eat later on at night. Anybody else have that issue that like you probably shouldn't, you know? Yeah. So I'm hungry and I knew I shouldn't eat, but I gave in and I, you know, I did it anyway. Well, you know what that means. You pay for that. You pay for that later. You pay for that while you're laying down. You pay for that in the morning. And I was thinking about this later. I was hungry after a part of a day. And I was like, oh, I feel like I want to eat. And the part that I was studying this whole time was how Jesus went for 40 days. And I'm like, you are such a wimp, Kyle. What is up with that? Right? Ryan agrees with me. Yeah. So I want to take a look today about how Jesus handled something that we call temptation. And I want us to see what we can learn from his example. So we're going to start a little bit early on in the text, which is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is the baptism of Jesus. And there's a reason why we have to read. You really shouldn't look at the one without looking at the other. So it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, other than the crucifixion, the crucifixion is mentioned in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Other than the crucifixion, the only other event that is mentioned, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the baptism of Jesus. That's the only other thing that is mentioned like this. But what's interesting is that Matthew gives us insight that we don't see in all the other Gospels. Because what he does is he ties Jesus' baptism tightly with the temptation that he faces for that 40 days. And he ties it together with one word, then. And you can see that up on the board there, up on the screen. This word then, it teaches us quite a bit. Because this is what you've got. Here you have the declaration of God the Father's love for Jesus, how well he is pleased with Jesus. And immediately, then, he is led by the Spirit into a 40-day trial where he's going to be tempted by the devil. So what does this tell us? If anyone would have been exempt from trials, wouldn't it have been the person who led the perfect life? And yet what we learn from Scripture is that no one is exempt from trials and from difficult times. In fact, this is often what happens to people who love God very much. Is they face the difficult trials, and many times it's part of God's work, God's plan to change us, to bring something great into our lives. But what we learn, what this tells us is that no one is exempt from trials. And there's a kind of teaching, there's a kind of theology that says this, that if only you'll just live right, if you will live right, you will live well, then you will be blessed. And if you are not visibly being blessed with lots of good things in your life, then therefore it must mean that you're just not living right. And this is what we see throughout the Bible that some people have believed, but especially the book of Job. If you've never read the book of Job, it's a wonderful thing, but this is what Job's friends believed. They wrongly believed about Job. Virtually everything that could go wrong with Job went wrong. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children. They're all taken away from him. He lost his health. And then when Job's friends come along, the message that they told him is basically this. Listen, if God loved you, he wouldn't have let these things happen to you. But he must be mad at you. He must be upset at you and the decisions that you made. Otherwise, these things, they wouldn't be happening to you. So let me just talk about three lies that kind of go along with this issue of trials here. The first, this is lie number one. If you're suffering, it must be because you're not living the good and wise life. And if you aren't suffering is the other half of the coin, it must be because you deserve a good life. And these are lies that we believe. You look back at what God the Father says about Jesus. I love my Son. I take delight in Him. I'm well pleased with Him. And He is the one person who did live the perfect life. If anyone merited God's love for Him, it was Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet He was without sin. And which means that He can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, that with the parts of us that where we're not strong. And yet what we look at is we see Jesus, His perfect life, and yet His life, from this point, it just goes downhill. His life ended terribly. And it begins a number of difficulties at this point in time where He now faces rejections, He faces grief, He faces poverty, and at the end, finally, He faces torture, and then finally with death. And so this is lie number one, that if you're suffering, well, it must be because you aren't living a good and wise life, because if anybody did, Jesus did. He lived a perfectly wise, perfectly good life. And then the second lie is connected with the first. And that is, if we're good, then life is going to go well. And the problem with this idea is this. If there really are demonic forces in this world, which Jesus teaches that there are, the writers of Scripture, they tell us that this is true. If there really are demonic forces in the world, then wouldn't true godliness attract demonic attention? Stir up attacks against those people who are trying to live godly? Wouldn't your godly life attract that kind of attention, which is exactly what attracted, you know, Job or Satan to Job? Right? There's an attraction there. And we see this happen with Jesus' baptism, with his temptation. And this also leaves out how God can use even the most difficult circumstances to bring about good. There are so many people, millions and millions of people, who have been helped by what Job went through. And yet at the time, Job's friends, they could not see that God was going to do anything good with all this. All they saw is that Job must be living wrongly. He must deserve all the bad that came from him. So this is one of the second lies here, is that if you're good, your life will go well. And the third lie is this, that all of our trials, all the temptations that come to us, that it's all bad. And so here's the question, is it always wrong to be tempted? And I guess I would have to say, well, that depends on what you mean. So let me ask it this way. Is it always something evil that tempts us? And the answer is no. When we see that Jesus is tempted here, there is this Greek word, and I don't have it on the screen today for you for the Greek word of the day. But the Greek word there can be translated one of three ways. You can translate it as a test, as a trial, or as a temptation. And so one is fairly neutral. The idea of a trial, that's neutral. It's not positive, it's not negative. But I like to look at the idea of a test as something that would be positive, the idea that you pass the test. That could be a positive thing. But if you fail the test, you've succumbed to the temptation, that's a negative thing. So that's kind of the way that this word or this context kind of plays out. But only the context tells you if you should translate or understand it, if it's positive or negative or it's a neutral event. And James 1 tells you, it says, we need to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. That's the same word here, where Jesus is brought into the wilderness to be tempted. It's the same exact word. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the end result is that God is going to cause you to lack nothing. He's going to bring you to completion when you encounter these trials. And everyone who endures testing, who endures the temptation, doesn't succumb to the temptation, God says there in James 1 that he receives a reward from God. So the way that I kind of understand this is that we all go through life, it's like we talk about we're kind of on a journey, we're on a walk with God, we're taking our next steps. And as you walk with God, you face a fork in the road. And you have nothing, it wasn't anything to do with you, but you face this fork in the road and you've got to choose, am I going to go this way, am I going to go this way? You face a trial. And now it's up to you. Are you going to turn it into a passing of the test, or are you going to fall to the temptation that is surrounded by the trial? And this is the way that I look at this and I understand this. And of course, if you fall into the temptation, that means that you've sinned. So let's just take a look at that with this in mind here. Who is the one leading Jesus to be tested here? It's the Spirit. Yeah, he was led by the Spirit. Matter of fact, not only that, Luke adds a little bit to this. And he says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. So if God is the one who's leading Jesus into the hunger and the isolation of the wilderness, there must be some kind of a goal. What is God's goal with this? Was it to make Jesus the weakest possible that he could be before he is tested, before he faces a temptation by Satan? That's what it is. He goes away for 40 days, 40 nights. He's isolated, can't eat anything. Is it to make him the weakest possible? Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, he writes this. He says, the wilderness, the place of solitude and deprivation, was actually the place of strength and strengthening for our Lord, and that the Spirit led him there to ensure that Christ was in the best possible condition for the trial. What he's saying there, that it is very probable that Jesus is at the height of his strength, that when he goes to this isolation, this place of seclusion, that after the 40 days, that he is at the height of his strength because he is now fully depending upon his relationship with his Father. The solitude of the wilderness becomes a place of power rather than a place of weakness. Which makes me think a little bit about this and about my life, and maybe we should think about our lives. But do you think that Jesus just up and decided that he was going to fast for 40 days, having never fasted before? And if you were to look at Jesus' life, his pattern, I don't have this on the screen, but if you look at the first six chapters of Mark, like Mark 1:35, it says, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, departed to a solitary place. Went alone. And there he prayed. Later in chapter 6, he tells his disciples, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So he calls his disciples, said, let's go to a deserted place where no one else is around, where we can find rest, where we can find solitude, where we can pray. And it says after that, that when he had sent everyone away, he departed to the mountains to pray. See, you couldn't hang out with Jesus. You couldn't follow him without knowing that this practice of solitude, this practice of prayer. So as Jesus is brought into the wilderness for this 40 days, well, look at what it says in verse 2. It says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And so I want you to notice that what Satan does here. How does he come and how does he approach Jesus? And how does the attack begin? And it begins with just this simple question. If you are the Son of God. And so what Satan is doing is he's testing Jesus at his point of identity. 40 days earlier, Jesus had been baptized. And when he rose out of being baptized, God the Father shouts from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now it's been 40 days with no food. And so how does Jesus feel? How do you think Jesus feels right now? The text tells us. How does he feel?
Hungry.
He feels hungry. He feels hungry. So Satan says, listen, one way that you could prove that you're the Son of God is if you supernaturally provided bread for yourself, just turn, there's stones everywhere, turn one of the stones into bread. But see, the issue here is that the trial isn't just about hunger and bread. There is always this surface temptation that is on the top, but there's an underlying temptation that Satan is really trying to get to as well. There's the deeper temptation as well. And see, when you and I are tempted, the initial thing that tempts us, it's often not the main issue. That's just the thing at the surface. There's something else that is going deeper. And it's almost always connected to something like that. But the deeper test for Jesus, it's not about the bread. It's not about the hunger. It's about his identity. If you really are the Son of God. And so on the surface, Satan, he's just offering shortcuts, ways that Jesus could kind of take a shortcut to not have to go through the difficulty, to not have to go through the trial, not have to go through the tribulation, to avoid the crucifixion. We'll see that in a little bit. But see, ultimately, what Satan is doing is he's questioning his identity. And he waits 40 days, and with two of his temptations, two of the things that he approaches Jesus with, he says, if you are the Son of God. So what he's doing is he's basically asking Jesus, why don't you make God prove that he loves you? You could prove that. If you could just have God prove that he loves you. But see, here's the issue. You don't need to ask someone for proof and assurance unless you doubt. You don't have to ask anybody else around you for proof or assurance about anything about them unless you are doubtful about them. And this is Satan's main military goal here is to cause Jesus to lose his assurance of his Father's unconditional love. I mean, he heard his Father say that. Now it's been 40 days. He's been in the wilderness. And by the way, Satan has the same goal with every one of us here today. He wants you to stop believing. He wants you to forget. He wants to remove it from your mind. Get you to not believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world. He wants you to slide into a kind of a self-image that's based on your performance, your moral performance. Slide into a self-image that is based on whatever your goodness is, that's your value. Your efforts, everything that you put effort towards, that's what your value is. Rather than standing on the promise that if you're a follower of Christ, you are loved. Based on Jesus' finished work on the cross, you are adopted based on God's goodness for you, not on how well you performed. You weren't adopted into his family because of how good you were, because of your accomplishments. And see, if God's opinion of you depends on your accomplishments, you're in big trouble. If God's opinion of me depends upon my accomplishments, I'm in big trouble. And what I start to do is I begin to live out of my lack of faith. I begin to take my faith out of God and really try to put it in myself. What can I do in order to bring to this that I can do something to cause God to love me more? Well, how does Jesus respond to this? Does he base his identity upon how he feels? And see, this is the doctrine of our day. You should base your identity upon how you feel. How you feel is who you are. That's basically the doctrine of our day from our culture. You feel like a man today, but a woman tomorrow. Hey, that's just how you feel. That's who you are. That's okay. It must be true. So does Jesus need to introspect? And does he need to see if he feels like the Son of God today? And the answer is no. He bases his identity upon his Father's declaration, upon what happened back at his baptism. Rather than his feelings in the wilderness, he goes back and he looks at what God has said. Actually, rather than his feelings in the wilderness, he goes back and he says, "It is written." And this is his response every time. "It is written." Verse 4. "But he answered and he said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" And what Jesus does, and actually in all three of these temptations, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Can you guys quote anything from Deuteronomy? I mean, I'm trying to think, what would I just, you know, my memorization thing from Deuteronomy. And so Jesus, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Okay, so what is the basis of his understanding of reality? Does it depend on how he's feeling this particular day? No. His sense of identity comes from his relationship with God and the written Word of God. Now, listen, if Satan attacks Jesus at this level, first of his identity, what should we expect when we're tempted? Should we expect anything different? And what this means is that we should spend our time getting to know God, that we have to take time to get to know about Him. We've got to know what is true about Jesus Christ. We've got to know what's true about His life, what He taught, what is true because of His crucifixion, what is true because of His resurrection. Because what that does is that impacts things about you that you don't realize. It impacts your self-image. It impacts what you understand about yourself. Your sense of self-worth is based on this understanding of who you are and who God says you are. And if you don't understand who God says you are, if you don't understand that foundational element, then you're going to just continue faltering throughout life. And it's going to be based on what you feel, based on your circumstances. And you're going to have a hard time. We've got to be rooted in God's Word and what He says is true about us. How we happen to feel on a particular morning has nothing to do about what God says is true. How well you played in the soccer game yesterday has nothing to do with what God says about you and how He values you. How you did in your last performance report. How you did on your last exam in class. That doesn't have anything to do with how God values you. And by the way, I want you to notice something. It isn't God who sends the message that we're worthless or that we're inadequate. God is not the one that does that. We get that message from somewhere else. We hear that message. That comes from somewhere else. I was thinking Isaiah 43:4. God told the people of Israel, He said, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." How intimate is that? This is how God viewed the people of Israel. We could go through all sorts of different New Testament passages of what it says about us and how God loves us. Yes, we're sinful, but see, the proof that God loves us isn't based on how we feel or the circumstances we're going through. The basis of God's love for us was shown to us historically about 2,000 years ago upon the cross. Every time you look at the cross, what that should tell you is this: that shows how much Jesus loves me. And it takes that little song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." It takes that to a whole different depth of level, because when you look at that, you say, ah, that's how I know. God historically proved it to us when He became my sin bearer on the cross. When He became your sin bearer on the cross, that's how you know that He loves you. And so since Jesus doesn't base his identity on his ability to do a miracle, it's not based on how, I'm going to do this miraculous thing and however he does it, turns a stone to bread. But he bases it on what is true, on what his Father said. And by the way, notice what Jesus says is true about Scripture, about the Bible. His every defense against the devil, it's not only the Word of God, but he says that he believes that the Word of God, that every Word of God is infallible. He says every word can be trusted. He doesn't say some words. He says every word that comes from the mouth of God. So this is Jesus' idea, his understanding of Scripture, of the value of Scripture here. When he says every word, he really means it. And we're going to see that in just a second here. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him up to the holy city to set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up on their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You know, I remember reading this like for all of my life. Every time I read this, and I'm kind of I want you to just imagine this. They're in the desert. They're in the wilderness parts. There are no people around. He's been isolated now for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Satan supernaturally transports them to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the pinnacle of the temple, 450 feet high in the air. Okay, so the pinnacle of the temple. And then he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And some people at the time, they believed that one of the ways the Messiah would show himself is that he would jump and then he would kind of float to the ground or something like that. And that would be like a sign from heaven. And Satan says, throw yourself down and show that you are relying on the promise that the angels, that they would give you a spiritual parachute and show that you're relying on the Word of God. And I've always had a problem with this thinking, how is this a temptation? Like taking you up 450 feet up the ground and saying, jump. Oh, I'm so tempted. Right? I'm looking at all of this and how he does all of this. And this is the temptation. And I'm like, I just don't know that that's much of a temptation there. But what's interesting, look at the way that this plays out. Verse 7, Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And he quotes Scripture again from Deuteronomy 6:16. So my question is, do you think that Jesus was tempted to really jump off the pinnacle of the temple? I mean, is Satan sort of playing on his fear of heights? I dare you. I double dog dare you. Like, here you are high. You're at the top of the waterfall and everybody's jumping off and you're trying to think, do I want to jump onto the pool? And you're afraid. Is that what he's playing on? Saying, oh, if you really trusted God's word, you'd go ahead and jump. But you must be afraid of heights. And so therefore, we're testing that. Is this what he's doing? And of course, then my other question is, would you jump? How many of you would jump? 450 feet. Yeah. No daredevils in here. So what is Jesus referring to when he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God? If he's not tempted to jump off, how is Satan testing? How is he tempting Jesus? And I would say there's two ways here. First thing, he's trying to get him to do something independent of his Father. He's offering him what Satan does often is gives a shortcut. For all of us, that's one of the things that he gives, is he offers a shortcut, a legitimate thing in an illegitimate way. He just says, here's a shortcut. But he's trying to get him to do something independent of his Father. And secondly, he's quoting Scripture to see if he will indeed live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Because the first temptation, that was Jesus' answer. I'll live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so now, if he says that every word can be trusted, Satan's going to say, okay, let's see if you trust every word. And there you are on the pinnacle of the temple. But see, look at what Satan quoted. And I want you to look at the comparison here up on the screen. In Psalm 91, we see there's a difference. Because Psalm 91:11, the full quote says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, that they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And so what the devil does is he quotes the Scripture. He leaves out a small little clause. But by leaving out that small little clause, what it does is it distorts the meaning of the passage. It messes up the entire meaning. That the idea that God would keep the righteous on the journeys, but that He's not going to preserve them when they take needless risks. And so here, taking a needless risk, this is exactly what Satan is proposing that he would do. And the idea that the populace would follow Jesus as the Messiah, if they saw Him falling down and coming down from heaven, that's the idea that Satan says, oh, they'll all follow you if you do this. But Jesus says, I'm going to rely on every word, including every word of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And you know, by the way, how did Jesus respond to there? What did He say? He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Who was facing the temptation there? Jesus. What is Jesus basically saying about Himself? Jesus isn't saying to Satan, don't tempt me. The idea is He's saying, don't tempt me, the Lord your God. That Jesus is claiming, you have no authority over me in any way, shape, or form because I am the Lord your God. I am the one who has created you. He claims to be Satan's God. That's what He's doing here. And you'll see this again in the third temptation as well. Verse 8. Again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and you worship Me. Okay, so how is the devil testing Him here? He's testing Him basically, offering to give Him everything that Jesus is coming to rightly bring back to Himself. The things that Adam and Eve, when they bowed to the serpent, that they lost, now Jesus is coming to try to reclaim, and Satan is saying, hey, I'll give this all back to you. What is He doing? He's offering Him a shortcut to power, right? A shortcut to have all of these things again. You don't have to go to the cross to bring back the kingdom. You don't have to go to the cross to bring everything and put them back under your power. All you have to do is just worship Me, and I will give you all of these things. And by the way, does He have all these things to give? And Satan is called the ruler of this world. But Jesus even talks about him in this way. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who has all this power. And Satan says, just worship Me and I'll give you all of these things. But in verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. And again, every time, what does He do? He uses Scripture. He uses Scripture as its defense. And earlier, Jesus says, don't tempt Me, the Lord your God. And here what He says is that He's the only one to be served. That who should be serving whom here? And this is exactly what Jesus declares. In verse 11, it says, now the devil left Him, and behold, the angels came and they ministered to Him. And so after this 40 days of temptation, the angels come, they ministered to Him. But Luke 4:13 actually adds a little tidbit of information, because what it says is that the devil left Him until an opportune time. Luke adds just this little thing saying, okay, he's gone now, but He will be back. He is going to come back. He's going to tempt Jesus again. And we see that later in His life. So, all right. So question. So what do we learn here? We learn a lot about what Jesus did, but what do we learn here? Maybe about what Satan does, about what we ought to do. And the way that Satan tries to control us, it's really about how he tries to control our heart. He tries to control us with lies about God, about who He is, about what He says about ourselves. And he suggests ideas to our hearts that contradict God's Word, challenges the character of God, destroys the trust relationship that we have with God. This is what he wants to do. He's doing this. He's making a move on our hearts, our core beliefs. And when Jesus faced Satan, his method of tempting, he always answered again with Deuteronomy, with Scripture every time. And that every word is not only reliable, but it's necessary. It's necessary for those who want to follow him, for those who want to have abundant life. And so Satan, he intends to destroy our hold on the truth. and affect the beliefs that we have in our heart. We think of Satan as doing other grander things about harming us, about causing demonic influences, but really the issue, it's a power play for what we believe. What you believe about who God is. Because from your heart flow all your feelings. From your heart flows all your affections. And if Jesus is the Son of God and He doesn't face Satan without a deep knowledge of Scripture, what makes us think that we could do that? There are temptations that you all face. There are temptations that are probably unique to you or uniquely yours in a way that maybe other people who might have a similar temptation, they face it a little bit differently than what you do. But we all are facing temptations. But what makes us think that we're going to be able to handle those temptations unless we learn from what Jesus has done and what He's laid out for us? Because we're going to face trials. And we have to learn how to overcome these temptations. And just like Satan would return later in an opportune time for Jesus, He's going to come in an opportune time for every one of us. I mean, maybe you're not tempted this week. Maybe you weren't tempted yesterday. Maybe you're not going to be tempted tomorrow. But there will be an opportune time when He comes and He brings this before you. So let me just remind you of three things that come from this. First thing is this. The attack is always going to come from your understanding of the character of God. It's always going to start there. He wants you to doubt that God is good. He wants you to doubt God's love. He wants you to doubt God's power. He wants you to doubt everything that He can get you to doubt about God. That God has your best interests at heart. This is why we've got to spend time learning, thinking deeper thoughts about God. When you talk with other people, if you're a follower of Christ and you meet with other people who are also Christians, what do you talk about? What do you spend your time in conversations about? I mean, obviously we talk about fun things and things that we've experienced and the thing that we saw or the thing that we read or how it's going at work. But do you talk about the things of God? Do you ever just kind of throw out a little, I used to call them like a Bible bomb or whatever on the table where you just throw out a question about who God is and you start thinking about it out loud? Do you ever do that? Because, see, this is the foundation of your spiritual life. What your thoughts are about God, that's the foundation of everything else. So Satan is always going to, he's going to attack your understanding about who God is. He's trying to undermine it. That's the word I was looking for. Undermine your understanding of God. Secondly, he's always going to go and attack your identity. Who you are, who you think you are. He wants you to believe things that are untrue about yourself. By the way, if you're here and you're not a Christian, there are things that he wants you to believe that are untrue about yourself. He wants you to believe that you really don't need this Jesus stuff. You see people who are, Christians, they're coming to church and you're thinking, well, I'm not sure if I really need any of this kind of stuff. I mean, I'm basically a good person. This is what he wants you to believe about yourself. It's something that's not true because nothing could be further from the truth than you being a good person, than all of us here being a good person. Sure, we try to do good things. But Scripture tells us that we've all sinned, and because of our rebellious hearts, because of all the things that you've done, there is no amount of accomplishments that can ever reverse that. You can't reverse those things that you've done. And the truth is that you do need Jesus Christ, that you need to trust Him. I mean, He's the only one who ever had a perfect life, and why did He do it? He did it for you. He did it so that if you turn to Him, that if you confess your sins to Him, you seek forgiveness from Him, you seek a relationship with Him and with Him alone, you can be cleansed, you can become a child of God. It's because of what He did, not because of what you do. And so Satan wants you to believe something that's untrue about yourself. If you're a Christian, and I would say that this is probably many of you in this room, what he would love to do is he would love for you to forget who you are. He'd love for you to forget who you are because of what Jesus did in His death, because of His burial, because of His resurrection. He'd love for you to forget that you have been declared righteous, you have been justified because of what Jesus did, because of your faith. He doesn't want you to know or to think about the fact that you are no longer slaves to sin. He doesn't want you to think that sin is no longer your master. He doesn't want you to remember that there is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. Because why? Jesus paid it all. All the condemnation. Every condemnation that existed about you was met by Jesus on the cross. And if you're a Christian, your identity is tied directly to that. And it can never be severed. This is what he wants you to forget. He wants to attack your understanding about who you are. Thirdly is this. He's always going to offer a shortcut. And this is the one, this is maybe the surface level, I guess, if you will. But he's always going to offer a shortcut, offering you something, tempt you to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Giving you plenty of excuses. Oh, this is why I deserve this. This is why I should go ahead and make this decision. This is why I know that it may not be right, but you know, I've almost got no other option than to do this. We give ourselves excuses all the time. We hear the reasonings and we think, okay, this is the way I'm going to go. This is the shortcut I'm going to take, rather than going God's way and saying, listen, sure, it's a legitimate need, but I've provided a legitimate way for you to meet that. And so Satan's always offering you a shortcut. You know, one of the things I think that we forget, and probably could do an entire sermon on this, but when we're tempted to disobey God, there's always more at stake than what you think. There's always more at stake than what you think, and withstanding is always related to that confidence that you have in God. When you think about it, what Jesus faced, what was at stake? What was at stake when Jesus was in the 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, he was being tempted? You know what was at stake? It was you and me. It was our salvation. See, there's always more at stake than what we ever believe. And so let me just give you this last exhortation here, which is Colossians 3:16. And this is just the one thing that I give you, that if you're going to go out and you're going to do anything, this is what I want you to do. I want you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's actually just a portion of that verse in Colossians 3:16, because it goes on, but I want you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do you spend time on a regular basis trying to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Where you take the time, you read, you meditate, you think about what God says, what he says about himself, what he says about this world, what he says about you. What he says about the future. Because that is the only way, by remembering his word, by reciting his word, that you will ever be able to resist the temptations that come your way. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray today for everyone in this room. We all face different temptations, different trials. And Lord, we ask that we would take this to heart, what Jesus has done, the example of Jesus facing the temptation, the 40 days, the 40 nights without eating, which is longer than I would imagine any one of us has ever gone. But Lord, I pray that we would take this and we would learn from this, and it would be of a great interest to us and an emphasis to us and an urging to us, that we would understand what you say is true about us. Who you say you are is so important for us. That is the most important thing about us. To understand you, to understand what you have said about yourself, so that we would be able to live rightly. And so I ask, Father, that you would help us, even in this time of reflection, that as we go out and we think about the different temptations that we face, that we would turn back to your word and say, what do you tell us? What do you tell us about these trials and how we can depend on you? And Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to rest in you, to rest in you alone? Lord, we ask for your favor. We ask for your help. That we might have that ability to say, no, it is written. And this is how I ought to live. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you, Grace Point. Hope you have a wonderful day. You are all dismissed.